The headlines, at least 16 people are killed and 24 others wounded in a blast targeting a religious school in northern Afghanistan. The NATO chief accuses Russia of trying to use winter as a weapon of war as he calls on member states to pledge more aid for Ukraine. Former Chinese President Jiang Zemin, during whose term China emerged as a rising economic rival to the developed world, dies at the age of 96. Hello and welcome, everybody, here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. We begin this bulletin with Afghanistan, where an explosion targeting a seminary in northern Samangan province has left at least 16 people, mostly youngsters, dead and 24 others injured. No group or individual has yet claimed responsibility, but the blast bears the hallmarks of the Daesh terrorist group. Our Kabul correspondent, Rahmatullah Baghman, joined us with details on the explosion. Let's take a listen.
Today at around 1 in the afternoon, a large explosion had a religious seminary, also known as Madrasa, called Al-Jihad, in the Aibak central city of Samangan in northern Afghanistan. According to the eyewitnesses, the explosion went off when a large number of students and people were attending the school, the religious school. Local sources report a high number of civilian casualties. Samangan Provincial Hospital has announced that it has received 15 dead and 27 wounded. Local journalists have reported that at least 23 people are killed and more than 30 others are injured in the attack. I just spoke with the Taliban's spokesman for the Ministry of Interior, Abdul Nafeh Takur. He confirmed the incident, saying that at least 10 students were killed in the attack, in the bomb explosion, and dozens of others. The number is not clear yet, or injured. He also said that the Taliban detective and security forces are working to identify the perpetrators and bring them to justice.
Well, there's been a deadly bomb explosion in the city of Quetta in southwestern Pakistan 2 days after a militant group declared an ended summer ceasefire with the government. According to police, the blast hit a patrol team as it was guarding polio vaccinators. 3 people are confirmed dead, including a woman and a child, and more than 20 others have been wounded. The Pakistani Taliban, known as Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan, has claimed responsibility. The group ended its ceasefire with Islamabad this week, adding that it would soon resume the attacks. The militants have been waging a war against the state, killing thousands of Pakistanis in the past 2 decades. The Pakistani Taliban are separate from the Afghan Taliban. Their aim is to overthrow the government. Our correspondent in Islamabad, Nasser Kazmi, says this was to be expected, given that the Pakistani Taliban had earlier announced the resumption of their operations.
We have seen such attacks, especially one of the deadliest attacks happened last month in Lucky Marwat area of Khyber Pakhtunkhwa province, where the police van was targeted, in which more than 5 police cops died in that attack. After that, Pakistani security forces have started carrying out operations against the militant hideouts near Pakhtunkhwa border. But since that, the Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan, who had been engaged with the Pakistani government in recent months and announced a ceasefire, but that ceasefire was ended a few days ago as the group claimed that they will carry out their operations because the Pakistani government is not fulfilling their promises. And now we have witnessed that this massive attack has took place today in this area.
NATO is accusing Moscow of using winter as a weapon of war as Ukraine faces a harsh winter due to Russian strikes targeting its energy infrastructure.
Russia is using brutal missile and drone attacks to leave Ukraine cold and dark this winter. President Putin is trying to weaponize winter to force Ukrainians to freeze or flee.
Stoltenberg also stated that NATO allies have pledged to increase and maintain their comprehensive support for Kiev as long as necessary. Meanwhile, Ukraine has been urging the military alliance to speed up its weapons deliveries, especially advanced air defense systems. Kiev says it needs the weapons to protect its infrastructure from the next Russian strikes. Ukraine's president says the situation remains tense along the front lines.
The situation at the front is difficult. Despite extremely large losses, the occupiers are still trying to advance under the Donetsk region, gain a foothold in the Luhansk region, and move into Kharkiv region. They are planning something in the south.
Well, Luhansk and Donetsk are major flashpoints in the Russia-Ukraine war. Heavy fighting has been going on in those regions for months. Over the past weeks, Russia has been carrying out missile attacks on Ukraine's power grid. The strikes have left millions without power, heat, and water, as winter temperatures have plummeted to below zero. Moscow admits attacking the infrastructure, but denies deliberately seeking to harm civilians. Glenn Deason is a professor of political science at the University of Southeastern Norway. He joined us earlier to explain how Moscow is taking advantage of winter in order to defeat NATO's proxy war in Ukraine.
Russia is, weaponizing winter, if you will. This is usually referred to as General Winter. And anyone who picks up a Russian history books would know that winter is when Russia defeated Napoleon, Russia defeated Hitler, and this is also when they tend to defeat what they consider to be a NATO proxy war in Ukraine. So winter is obviously can be put into the benefit of Russia's warfare. So that part I don't think is controversial. I think the controversial aspect is NATO complaining that they're shutting off the lights in Ukraine. Because, again, this is also a very common thing that countries do in wars. I mean, this is how NATO fights war. When NATO invaded Yugoslavia in 1999, they knocked out all the electricity there. When America invaded Iraq, they also knocked out the electricity. So this is a very common thing to do. And again, doesn't mean that it's moral, and it obviously it doesn't mean that the civilian population won't suffer a great deal. But I found a quote from actually NATO's spokesperson in May of 1999, when they were asked about why they're destroying the entire electric networks of Yugoslavia. And they said that, quote, "electricity also drives command and control system. If President Milosevic really wants all of his population to have water and electricity, all he has to do is accept NATO's five conditions and we will stop this campaign."
The European Union is pushing for a UN-backed specialized tribunal to investigate possible war crimes committed by Russia in Ukraine. Well, the European Commission's president also said that Russia must pay the price for the crimes it has carried out in Ukraine. According to Ursula von der Leyen, as many as 20,000 Ukrainian civilians and over 100,000 military personnel are estimated to have lost their lives since February. She also blamed Russia for the massive devastation, saying that Moscow must compensate Kiev. Russia denies that it's targeting civilians and also warns that NATO member states are only prolonging the war by feeding arms into Ukraine. Well, Russia and China have held joint military drills in the Asia-Pacific region amid rising tensions with the United States. Russia's defense ministry says its strategic missile carriers and Chinese fighter jets flew over the Sea of Japan and the East China Sea on Wednesday. In a statement, the ministry said the exercises lasted 8 hours, with aircrafts from both sides landing on each other's land for the first time. It added the maneuvers were carried out in strict compliance with international law and were not aimed at any third country. The drills come amid Washington's rising tensions with China and Russia. China is at odds with the U.S. over a host of issues, including its military presence in the region. Relations also soured between Moscow and Washington following Russia's military offensive in Ukraine. Moving now to China, where public anger continues to grow over the government's stringent COVID restrictions, with protests taking place in several cities in the past few days. There have been reports of protesters clashing with police in the southern city of Guangzhou. Hundreds of people gathered in a district that's been under lockdown since October. In some of the videos circulating online, some people can be seen tearing down barriers and throwing objects at security forces. Other cities, including Beijing and Shanghai, have also witnessed scuffles between protesters and police in recent days. The demonstrations erupted after a fire killed 10 people in an apartment building in Xinjiang region. The protesters are blaming the government's zero COVID policy for the deaths and demanding that it drop the strict measures. But Beijing accuses those linking the fire to COVID rules of having ulterior motives. Well, staying with China, former President Jiang Zemin has died at the age of 96. He passed away due to leukemia and multiple organ failure. Zhang took office in 1989 and presided over a decade. During his term as Communist Party leader, China emerged as a major manufacturing power and a rising economic rival to the developed world. Among his significant achievements was the return of Hong Kong to China after more than 100 years of British rule. Chinese flags will be flown at half-mast at government and Communist Party buildings to mark his death. The date of his funeral will be announced later. Well, the United States is on an annual pace to have their second highest number of mass shootings ever. The debate on gun control continues to be highly polarized, but many point to other causes such as poverty, inequality, and governmental indifference. Rami Mazzotti has more from Chicago.
In the United States, many spent their Thanksgiving holiday not in gratitude, but in grief, as mass shootings and violent crime continue to plague the nation. Many are lost in confusion, trying to explain why there have been over 600 mass shootings so far this year, a pace just below the all-time record. In only Chicago, the nation's third-largest city, 8 people were killed and at least 30 wounded by gun violence over the holiday weekend. The Democratic Party is about to hand over control of the House of Representatives, and they are being widely criticized for refusing to pass stricter gun laws when they had the chance. Republicans are likely to defend gun ownership, and they eked out a midterm legislative victory with a major emphasis on violent crime.
No matter what grievances you bring up, no matter what facts you throw at any congressperson, Democratic or Republican, right? Their idea is to fund the police more. But this is money that should be going to the public. This is like, for example, here in Chicago, in 2020, the mayor asked the public, like, hey, how would you like to sort the budget out? And 80% of the people voted that, hey, we should defund the police and put that money back into other things that could really help out the community.
Crime data in the United States is often late or unreported. But what is certain is that since the coronavirus lockdowns, murders have increased by at least 30%. But what statistics cannot capture is the widespread sentiment that the violence in today's United States is more brutal, shocking, and random than it was in years past. While the U.S. is by far the most armed nation per capita, other countries have high rates of gun ownership, but not the regular violence which makes American life uniquely precarious and fearful. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
In Peru, opposition lawmakers launching a third impeachment attempt against President Pedro Castillo. Nearly 70 of the 130 lawmakers have put their signatures to a motion which alleges the president is morally unfit for the position. A minimum of 87 votes are needed to remove Castillo, but analysts believe that is very unlikely to happen. Just days ago, the president announced a cabinet reshuffle involving 6 ministries. Opposition lawmakers argue that he's trying to illegally shut down the Congress by appointing a new prime minister. But the president accuses the legislature of attempting a coup. Castillo took office last year and ever since, he's been facing several scandals and investigations, but he denies any wrongdoing. Castillo has already survived 2 impeachment attempts. Yemen's Ansarullah government is funding plans and initiatives geared toward reviving the country's agriculture. This is essential for providing food security for millions of Yemenis suffering from shortages due to the Saudi-imposed blockade. Yusuf Mauri has the story.
Yemen is on the road to achieving self-sufficiency, with government plans and strategies aimed at doubling and expanding Yemeni agriculture and local food production. On this trip to a Yemeni farmland, I am accompanied by Wajih al-Mutawakkil. The man is in charge of vegetable production in Yemen. Al-Mutawakkil is one of the government officials leading the campaign to revive Yemen's rich agriculture. He is here to show us the agricultural projects the government is funding.
We are now on the outskirts of Sana'a. Here there's farmers that are planting crops such as garlic, onions, barley, and wheat. And these are crops that are vital to keeping the Yemeni economy afloat and keeping Yemenis from going hungry during this strangling economic blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia.
One of the ways to counter food shortage in Yemen is through the launch of water-based greenhouse projects. Outside of these gas houses is an even more vital crop being harvested in acres of land that stretch beyond the horizon, Yemeni wheat. According to the Ministry of Agriculture, Yemen imports an estimated 4 million tons of wheat a year from foreign countries. To achieve self-sufficiency status, Yemen must produce its own wheat in order to eliminate its dependency on foreign imports. As food production increases, many organizations have been formed to help achieve food security. Guan Foundation for Development in Agriculture is one of them. Guan Foundation educates Yemenis on the importance of helping the advance of the nation through agricultural initiatives. Guan also specializes in the production of basic foods from a combination of Yemeni seeds and grains at their local factory. They have even started their own brand of flour and healthy snacks sold in and out of the country. Guan's president believes that Yemen's high-quality agriculture must be revived in order to provide healthy food options for Yemenis and to eradicate some of the diseases caused by imported foods. Achieving self-sufficiency in Yemen is no longer an impossible task. According to Yemen's Ministry of Agriculture, if local food production continues to increase, Yemen could reach food security in just a few years.
The revolution against Western hegemony in Yemen was a starting point towards achieving self-sufficiency, which according to the Ansarullah leader is essential in order to secure food provisions for Yemenis. Yusuf Maudi, the outskirts of the Yemeni capital.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned though. Bye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
The Saudi regime's devastating war on Yemen, launched in collaboration with its Arab allies, as well as the U.S. support, has cut access to medical treatments in Yemen. There are reports that the lives of more than 5,000 kidney failure patients in Yemen are in danger because of lack of medical access. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Tasnim News Agency wrote, the United Nations was urged to intervene immediately and save the lives of more than 5,000 kidney failure patients in Yemen. The Yemeni Health Ministry has called on the UN to act as health facilities in the war-torn country are facing a severe shortfall of essential supplies and medication to treat the patients properly. The ministry announced in a statement recently that the Saudi-led coalition does not allow the entry of required medicine and hospital equipment for patients suffering from renal failure in Yemen. The statement said that health facilities are short of necessary medicine and medical supplies, and limited access to dialysis sessions and treatment put the lives of vulnerable renal failure patients at high risk. The Yemeni Health Ministry also expressed hope that international and humanitarian institutions will fulfill their duties towards Yemeni patients. The spokesperson for the ministry, Dr. Anis Al-Asbahi, also noted that the continued Riyadh-led military campaign and siege have prevented dialysis patients in Yemen from obtaining regular sessions. The Sana'a-based National Salvation Government initially provided healthcare services to patients suffering from kidney failure. Later on, patients received dialysis treatment at hospitals run by international institutions. Their activities, according to Al-Sabahi, have been particularly constrained due to ongoing conflict. Al-Sabahi also called for the lifting of Saudi-led blockade and the opening of air, sea, and land outlets, notably Sana'a International Airport, to all commercial and international flights and humanitarian assistance, especially for pharmaceutical shipments and medical supplies. Saudi regime launched the devastating war on Yemen in March 2015 in collaboration with its Arab allies and with arms and logistics support from the U.S. regime and other Western states. The objective was to reinstall the Riyadh-friendly regime of Abd Rabbo Mansur Hadi and crush the Ansarullah resistance movement, which has been running state affairs in absence of a functional government in Yemen. While the Saudi-led US-backed coalition has failed to meet any of its objectives, the war has killed hundreds of thousands of Yemenis and has spawned the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Also, Al-Manar News had an eye on this issue, writing the Yemeni Health Ministry has called on the UN to intervene immediately and save the lives of more than 5,000 kidney failure patients in war-torn Yemen, as health facilities are facing a severe shortfall of essential supplies and medication to treat Yemeni patients properly. The health ministry announced in a statement recently that the Saudi-led US-backed coalition does not allow the entry of required medicine and hospital equipment for Yemeni patients suffering from renal failure. The statement said the health facilities are short of necessary medicine and medical supplies, and limited access to dialysis sessions and treatment puts the lives of vulnerable renal failure patients at a very high risk. The Yemeni Health Ministry also expressed hope that international and humanitarian institutions will fulfill their duties towards Yemeni patients. According to Al Manar, the Yemeni spokesperson for the health ministry said the continued Riyadh-led military campaign and siege against the Yemeni people have prevented dialysis patients in the country from obtaining regular sessions. The Sana'a-based National Salvation Government initially provided healthcare services to patients suffering from kidney failure. Later on, patients received dialysis treatment at hospitals run by international institutions. Their activities, according to the spokesperson, have been particularly constrained due to ongoing conflict. The Yemeni official also called for lifting of the Saudi-led, U.S.-backed and Western-backed blockade and the opening of air, sea and land outlets, notably Sana'a International Airport, to all commercial and international flights and humanitarian assistance, especially for pharmaceutical shipments and medical supplies. Saudi regime launched the devastating war on Yemen in March 2015 in collaboration with its Arab allies and with arms and logistic support from the U.S. regime and its Western allies.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you once again to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the second sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains some of the circumstances that created that need for prophethood to be present, for the prophets to come and guide the people. And we said one of those situations is that these people are in a state of confusion, they were in a state of misguidance. And the best way forward was a divine form of guidance that would remove them from the darknesses that they were, stuck within. And we've mentioned previously that the prophets, alayhim as-salam, may Allah's peace be upon him, they came with clear-cut and very understandable arguments. Arguments that everyone could understand. But that doesn't mean that their statements and their words didn't have more depth. for those who want to seek. And in fact, there were certain specific statements that they mentioned only to a certain group of people who had the capacity to understand more deeply. But the arguments had to be clear-cut for the society as a whole to be receptive and to take the mission forward. So this was one of those important tasks that the prophets did, and this is how they removed the people of their times from the confusion that they were stuck in.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, as we mentioned that Imam Ali alayhi salam says, the prophets came with very clear, you know, clear statements. احتجاجاً بالبينات. They argued, but beautifully with very clear-cut arguments. And then he says, وَتَحْذِيرًا بِالْآيَاتِ. They also, one of the ways they removed people from darkness, one of the ways they guided them to the right direction was through, you know, warning them through Allah's signs. When we talk about Allah's signs here, we are talking about those historical occurrences, important historical occurrences that happen as a result of people, performing certain actions. So, we know when you talk about the signs of God, people normally think that signs of God are, for example, the mountains and the trees and, you know, the stars and all of those things, which is correct. But the signs of God also occur in the society. In one way, God communicates with us through the happenings that happen, that occur in the universe. When certain historical, you know, issues sprout out in the society, and those issues are a result of a certain action maybe that a society performed, then that becomes a sign for you to recognize something that God wants to tell you. And something that God wants you to do to change your ways. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions when you allow the affluent people to, you know, to just continue their reign of oppression, then be prepared for, you know, social disturbances and calamities and destructions. And these are the signs that we are being told to consider, to always keep in mind, to see how you can come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are those signs. So for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يوم يأتي بعض آيات ربك. When some of those signs of Allah will come, how will you react? What are those signs? These are exactly those signs that we are talking about. One of those important signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is one thing that the prophets alayhi wasalam will definitely focus on, and that's to keep that, to raise that awareness of the people in a way that they can recognize these signs, interpret them, and then perform the right actions after them.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about, how these messengers and prophets will try and remove people from their misguidances and their confusions. And one of them is that to warn them through his signs. And we say that these signs are the events that happen in the society. You can say the key point, the turning point events that really cause an upheaval in the society. These are those things that you need to consider, and normally they happen after certain decisions that people make and societies make. Another thing that we are told by Imam Ali alayhi salam that the prophets do, وَتَخْوِيفًا بِالْمَثُلَاتِ. They come and they kind of create fear in the hearts of the people, but a positive kind of fear, by showing them what has happened to other communities similar to them in the previous generations. That look, they performed this action and this is what happened to them. For example, in the Bible also, in the Quran also, we have, for example, certain people who indulged into, let's say, some sexual misguidances. And then we see what happened to those communities. They completely got destroyed. Or, for example, we see communities that had economic corruption in them. What happened to those communities? We have in the Quran various examples of different communities and the reaction that occurred. So these are examples that the prophets bring forth for the people to contemplate and understand. And when the prophets, alayhi wassalam, may Allah's peace be upon him, would do this, people would wake up. People would see that, you know, there is something that they need to do. There is something that they need to change in themselves to then have the right effect in the world, in the universe, in the society, so that they can be safe from the calamities and corruptions that might occur if they are not acting correctly. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us to change our ways and to be steadfast on the path of truth. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. in the limelight.
In the United States, Donald Trump has shied away from criticizing white supremacist Nick Fuentes, but his one-time number two, Mike Pence, called on the ex-president to apologize for the dinner. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has more details. Donald Trump repeatedly refused to disavow the outspoken anti-Semite and white supremacist Nick Fuentes after they spoke over dinner at his Mar-a-Lago resort, rejecting the advice from advisers over fears he might alienate a section of his base. Two people familiar with the situation upset. The former U.S. president was urged publicly and privately to denounce Nick Fuentes in the aftermath of the dinner, which included the performer Kanye West, who has also recently been propagating anti-Semitic remarks. But Donald Trump eschewed making outright disavowals of Nick Fuentes, the people said, and none of the statements from the campaign or on his Truth Social account included criticism of Fuentes, despite efforts from advisers who reached Trump over the Thanksgiving holiday. Donald Trump ultimately made clear that he fundamentally did not want to criticize Nick Fuentes, a product of his dislike of confrontation and his anxiety that it might antagonize a devoted part of his base, and became more entrenched in his obstinance the more he was urged to do so. Across three statements on Friday, Donald Trump initially sought only to play down the dinner and made no mention of Nick Fuentes or his views, before saying angrily in a post on his Truth Social website that evening that Kanye West expressed no anti-Semitism and I didn't know Nick Fuentes. The line about not knowing Nick Fuentes was the closest that Trump came to acknowledging the offensive nature of the dinner, under pressure from advisers who warned him that being associated with a racist and a Holocaust denier could further damage his personal brand, as well as his recently launched 2024 presidential bid. But even with his ignorance of Nick Fuentes taken at face value, the statements signal Trump will give extraordinary deference to the most fringe elements of his base, even if it means potentially losing support from more moderate Republicans who have not typically cared for his indulgence of extremism. Donald Trump has had a long history of delaying or muting criticism of white supremacy, drawing moral equivalency in 2017 between neo-Nazis and counter-protesters at the deadly unrest in Charlottesville, Virginia, and refusing to denounce the far-right Proud Boys militia group at the 2020 presidential debate. The halting response to Nick Fuentes most closely mirrored his inability to condemn white supremacist groups after Charlottesville, the people said, when Trump faced intense criticism for not naming the right-wing groups in the bloodshed that ended with the death of a young woman. When reached for comment, the Trump 2024 campaign said the former president had a record of combating anti-Semitism, including the appointment of a special envoy to combat anti-Semitism and strengthening ties to Israel by recognizing Israel's annexation of Golan Heights. The circumstances of the dinner at Mar-a-Lago on Tuesday, though, have been a new source of consternation for aides, who privately concede that Kanye West should never have been allowed to meet with Donald Trump in the first place, given his own recent anti-Semitic history. Donald Trump had intended to meet with Kanye West one-on-one for some time, according to a person briefed on the matter, though it was postponed around the time that Kanye West tweeted offensive tropes against Jews, only for it to be inexplicably rescheduled for late November. The former president ended up meeting with Nick Fuentes, who was at the unrest in Charlottesville, Virginia, after he came along with Kanye West and a former Trump campaign aide, Karen Giorno. There was only a skeleton staff from Trump's 45 office at the property ahead of the Thanksgiving holiday. During the dinner, the person said Nick Fuentes told Donald Trump he was among the former president's supporters, but that he had been unimpressed with the 2024 campaign launch speech because it appeared stilted instead of appearing authentic, with his ad-libs and off-the-cuff remarks. The website politico.com has also covered the same story and gives us more details. A flurry of top Republicans on Monday, 28th of November, took a familiar approach to Donald Trump's dinner with white nationalist and anti-Semite Nick Fuentes, condemning the former president's actions, but not the man himself. Donald Trump's one-time number two, Mike Pence, was a notable exception, though. President Trump was wrong to give a white nationalist and anti-Semite a seat at the table, Mike Pence told News Nation in an interview. He added, and I think he should apologize for it. Trump's vice president joined several GOP members of Congress in blasting Trump's dinner last week with Nick Fuentes, who has often shared racist and Holocaust-denying content online, and the rapper Kanye West, who has also made anti-Semitic comments. The former president's decision to dine with Nick Fuentes and Kanye West soon after launching his 2024 presidential campaign has already sparked widespread condemnation from Democrats, but Republican lawmakers have been slower to speak out, and most who did so on Monday, 28th of November, stopped short of Mike Pence's call for an apology from Donald Trump. Senator Marco Rubio, a Republican senator from Florida who vied against Donald Trump in the 2016 presidential primary, said he hopes to see the former president condemn Nick Fuentes, because I know Trump's not an anti-Semite. I can tell you that for a fact that Trump is not. But Fuentes is evil, just a nasty, disgusting person. And he's trying to legitimize himself by being around a former, maybe a future president. Other Republicans frowned upon the meeting itself while stopping short of outright condemnation. The Senate GOP's number two leader, John Thune of South Dakota, called the dinner a bad idea on every level and said whomever on Donald Trump's staff advised it should be fired. It's ridiculous that he had that meeting, said Senator Joni Ernst, a Republican senator from Iowa, another member of GOP leadership, and that's all I'm going to say about it. Just crazy. Senator Steve Daines, a Republican senator from Montana, condemned the idea of anti-Semitism generally when asked about the meeting, but went no further. We cannot tolerate anti-Semitism, period, said Senator Daines, who's set to chair Senate Republicans' campaign arm for the 2024 election. Senator Mike Rounds of South Dakota said he wasn't going to condemn anybody, adding that Nick Fuentes is just not somebody that I would have a meeting with. Senator Josh Hawley of Missouri struck a similar note, saying while he wouldn't personally dine with Nick Fuentes, it's a free country and Trump can do whatever he wants. Both Senator Mike Rounds and Senator John Cornyn, a Republican senator from Texas, a close ally of Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, said they didn't know who Nick Fuentes was. I'm really not going to spend any more time worrying about whether or not those two people are meeting with one another, Senator Rounds said. Since his pre-Thanksgiving dinner with Nick Fuentes and Kanye West, Donald Trump also has said he did not know who Nick Fuentes was when the latter, who joined scores of other white nationalists in attending the 2017 Unite the Right rally in Charlottesville, Virginia, that turned violent, came to dinner at Mar-a-Lago as a guest of Kanye West. The dinner was intended to be Kanye and me only, Trump said in a post on his Truth Social platform, shying away from direct criticism of Nick Fuentes. Before Senate Republicans returned to Washington on Monday evening, one of their own had already tweeted with notably sharp criticism. Senator Bill Cassidy, a Republican senator from Louisiana who voted to convict Donald Trump at his second impeachment trial, sought to put distance between Trump's actions and the Republican Party as a whole. President Trump hosting racist anti-Semites for dinner encourages other racist anti-Semites, Senator Cassidy tweeted. He added, "These attitudes are immoral and should not be entertained. This is not the Republican Party."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we would like to offer our congratulations to our esteemed audience on the anniversary of the birth of the Lady Zainab alayhi salam. As you know, Lady Zainab was the sister of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. She accompanied Imam Hussein to the Battle of Karbala. She was there and present there at that time. She's the daughter of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Many virtues have been narrated regarding her Today on Hadith of the Day, we would like to recite for our listeners a beautiful hadith which has been narrated from her regarding faith. Lady Zainab Salamullah alayh said, Ja'alallahu al-Iman tathiran lakum min ash-shirk. She said that God Almighty made faith and Iman a purification for you from polytheism. Was-salata tanzihan lakum min al-kibr. God Almighty made salat or the ritual prayers a way to elevate yourselves from pride. Was-zakata tazkiyatan lin-nafs. The zakat or the alms, the charity, is a way to purify the soul, is a way to rectify and purify the soul. These are all the very basic pillars of Islam, Iman, Salat, Zakat. And in continuation, she said, وَنِمَاءً فَرِزْقِ. It's also a way to increase risk and sustenance by giving charity. Our sustenance increases. وَالصِّيَامَ تَثْبِيتًا لِلْإِخْلَاسِ. Fasting is a way to affirm and fortify our sincerity. وَالْحَجَّ تَشْيِيدًا لِلْدِينِ. The Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, is a way to fortify and strengthen the foundations of the Shariat and the religion of Islam. Okay? These are the very basic pillars of Islam, you know, the famous very basic pillars of Islam. And in this beautiful hadith, the Lady Zainab, she alludes to the benefits of these beautiful rituals and acts of worship. In a very beautiful hadith, it's also been reported that she said, "Hubbiba ilayya min dunyakum salas." This is a very similar hadith to a very famous hadith which has been narrated from the Prophet. He said exactly the same thing, "Hubbiba ilayya min dunyakum salas." But he mentions three other things. Here the Lady Zainab says, "Tilawatu kitabillah." The recitation of the Book of God. وَالنَّذَرُ فِي وَجْهِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Looking at the beautiful countenance of the Prophet and Apostle of God, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَالْإِنْفَاقُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. And giving charity on the path of God. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at faith and its benefit in the words of the Lady Zainab alayha as-salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring
event.
In Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The Iraqi Prime Minister Mohammad Shia al-Sudani has made his first visit to the Islamic Republic. Fighting terrorism, maintaining mutual security, and extending economic cooperation were the key priorities that were outlined with Iran's presence at Ibrahim Raisi. Now, Iran has told Iraq's central government that it is serious about its national security and will not tolerate terrorists operating against Iran from the Iraqi Kurdistan region. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at the level of cooperation between Iraq and Iran on fighting terrorists and why Iraqi Kurdistan remains a hotbed of terrorists,